but my name is Daryl Brazel. I am pastor of New Hope Fellowship in Lawrence, Kansas, small church with a big heart for recovery and a pretty large recovery ministry. And I want to share some things with you this morning that may be very challenging to some of you, but I hope will encourage you as you deal with people. But where I want to begin this morning is in November of 2005, in an interview with Oprah. Do you have my PowerPoint? Okay. No, not that one. That's this afternoon. It's the 10 pastoral. There we go. All right. Just makes me nervous because I got a couple things that are pretty kind of dependent upon my slides. But November of 2005, in an interview with Oprah Winfrey, gospel singer Kurt Franklin courageously shared his lifelong struggle with pornography and sexual addiction, as well as the good news that Jesus Christ has set him free. But as you will see in this video clip that I'm hoping will play, is that his pastor wasn't exactly a helpful part of his story. Go ahead and play that clip if you can. With audio will be preferred. Actually, I feel like I should be making
supervision. Mm-hmm. In the summertime, when mama's gone and there's nothing to do, it's trouble.
Okay, so how did your obsession as a little boy, teenage boy, starting to be sexual, escalate?
Well, my challenge was that because I was in the church,
yeah,
it just made everything real kind of...
Because when did you become, not as famous, obviously, 10 million records, albums, but when did you start to evolve into the church?
Well, I started playing the piano when I was 11. Mm-hmm. And then... And I was 14 years old before I started finding out about what my faith said about sex and sexuality. So I didn't even know that was wrong because Gertrude, but the woman that adopted me,
yeah,
by this time I'm 14 and she's 74.
Yeah.
So ain't gonna be a lot of sex talk in the house.
Yeah, you know, yeah, it was not.
When you're 74, it's off.
It's off.
It's off.
It's off. Not only is it off, but you were already sexual. After you were already sexual,
yeah,
for somebody
yeah
to have a sex talk is
yeah
pointless,
yeah,
actually.
Yeah, yeah.
So you also told our producers that you could have sex with a couple of women and still want to watch porn videos.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. And when I was about 15, when I started getting real serious about my faith.
Yeah.
And then I started feeling really bad by it. And I'll never forget going to my pastor at 15.
Yeah.
And saying to him, I was like, you know, look, I'm really trying to live right. You know, it's like I really want to live what I'm talking about. And I'm struggling. I'm
yeah
struggling with sex. And I'm struggling with pornography. And he sat back in his chair and he took a puff out of his cigar. And he said, oh, boy, you young. You'll grow out of it.
Really? And that was it.
And he had no idea that day he spoke death into my life. He has no idea that day when he said that. That shut me down because, like, okay, well, someday I'll grow out. I grew in. Mm. And I grew in deep.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
How deep? At the height of your obsession, how often would you look at porn?
About every day.
Every day?
Every day.
See, it's so hard, I think, for, you know, those of us who don't, you know, engage in porn at all to even understand how it becomes addictive because it's just a bunch of nude bodies, right?
Nah, it's sex.
I mean, a bunch of nude bodies and then they're having sex?
Yeah, but it all starts in the images of the mind.
Okay.
If everything in your mind is sexual and sexual images, then that's going to be part of your makeup.
Would it affect then the way you dealt with it, with relationships, the way you treated women, the way you handle women, the way you were sexual with women?
It was just that one was feeding the other.
Okay.
You know what I mean? It's like more pornography, more sexual relationship with girls. And it was just a never-ending cycle.
We'll be right back.
Unfortunately, 8 years of working in my own recovery and working with other men trapped in sexual addiction has shown me that Franklin's experience is far too common, as much of what is done in the name of pastoral care often speaks death rather than life to those seeking help from sexual addiction. However, I truly believe that pastors and other church leaders want to help those who come to them with their sexual struggles. and awfully often simply don't know what to do. Therefore, I ask you to take these examples and suggestions in the spirit they are intended from one pastor to others to help encourage you and challenge you to speak life to the broken rather than death. So here are my top 10 list of pastoral commandments of speaking life instead of death when dealing with pornography and sexual sins. Okay, number one, go ahead and roll those with me. Number one, don't stick your head in the sand. Most pastors would be shell-shocked if someone came to them with a list of men in their congregation who are struggling with pornography, masturbation, and other sexual issues. Surveys following large Promise Keepers stadium events found that over 50% of these men admitted viewing pornography in the last week. Now, that doesn't count those who were too ashamed to be honest, even on a, quote, anonymous survey, or the men who didn't consider the materials they looked at as pornography, or the men who knew they were going to Promise Keepers and attempted to clean up their act a week early. Also, think about the men in your church who go to Promise Keepers and other such events. As a general rule, they are usually the more involved, more connected, and as a general rule, more spiritually minded men. But since pornography and sexual addiction drives a man to isolation and withdrawal, it only makes sense that the percentage of non-Promise Keeper men would be even higher. A recent Focus on the Family survey revealed that 47% of Christian families say that pornography is a major problem in the home, and 20% of calls to their help hotline are pornography related. Yet in spite of these and other overwhelming statistics, I constantly meet resistance, both direct and indirect, from pastors who don't want to address the issue in their church because they don't want to offend and because they don't really believe it's sucking the life out of their people. However, the sad reality is that at least one out of every two men, and most likely two out of every three in every church, no matter the denomination, no matter the commitment to holiness, wrestles in this arena. And it's time the church removed its head from the sand and honestly faced the devastation of pornography and sexual addiction. But then number two, it's time we keep porn out of the church building. Dr. Land referred to this a minute ago, earlier. But you need to understand, if your church is connected to the internet and you do not have both policies for use and preventative measures on all your computers, I promise you, you have pornography in your building. Don't be naive and think, oh, no one would do that here. This is a church. You would not believe how many men I've counseled who have used their church computers to access hardcore pornographies. Laymen, deacons, elders, pastors. And for them, it was completely anonymous and untraceable. I've also lost count of the number of youth, worship, associate, and other pastors I have known who spent countless hours each week downloading and looking at porn in the privacy of their church office. Every church, I believe, must have a filter system that prevents access to most adult websites. I say most because no filter blocks out everything. And that also keeps a record of every site visited by each user. I also think churches should have a policy about pornography use by its staff that includes procedures for getting help and consequences for inappropriate behavior. A pastor who struggles in this arena needs to know up front that you will support him if he seeks help, but that you have a responsibility to the flock to protect it from his actions, because it does incredible damage. Which brings me to commandment number three. We must see the true carnage of lust. Satan has deceived us for so long with his lies of, quote, men will just be men, and, quote, looking at the menu isn't a problem as long as we don't order, and others to the point that we often fail to see the devastation involved in the sin of lust. Jesus declared, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Our world constantly bombards men with scantily clad women on billboards, in magazines, on TV commercials, and in all forms of visual media. Nudity has crept into movies, even movies with only a PG-13 rating. Sexual banter is the norm on sports talk radio, TV sitcoms, and office conversation. And the net result is often a passive belief that it's really no big deal. As pastors, our fear of always being the ones, quote, crying wolf, sometimes leads us to ignore and even allow ourselves to be desensitized to the sexual barrage. Therefore, it is easy to think that it's just harmless talk or a surface problem without realizing the carnage that takes place every day in countless families. I personally do not see how any man can claim that masturbating to pornography or to images in his head does not meet Jesus' definition of adultery. Yet you would be amazed at some of the religious leaders who want to argue with me about that. And as men, we tend to minimize it and are even offended if someone challenges our thinking to include lust as a form of adultery. One day several years ago in a men's group, I had several guys who were patting themselves on the back because instead of acting out on a daily basis, they were only acting out once a month. And that was progress, but it wasn't victory. And they were offended at first when I asked them how they would feel if their wife came to them and said, "Honey, I'm having a little problem. About once a month, I go next door and have sex with our neighbor. But I'm getting better because I used to do it every day." Their cry was, "That's not the same thing." Yet doesn't Jesus say on a heart level it is? And the pain I have seen in the eyes of countless wives reveals that it is much more serious than we want to admit. Which brings us to commandment number 4. We must look beneath the surface. Many of my men have been to pastors, counselors, and even treatment centers for other addictions and marital problems without anyone ever asking them about their sexuality. Since no one asked, they assumed it was irrelevant. Some were able to find, quote, freedom from alcohol, drugs, or other issues without addressing the deeper shame issue of their sexual addiction. Some could stay clean from other drugs of choice for months or even years at a time until a sexual binge drove them back to the very addiction from which they had, quote, been freed. My wife and I, we went to a marriage counselor about a year before I started recovery. However, since I wasn't acting out at the moment, I hadn't looked at porn in about a month. I was still masturbating regularly, but that part didn't come out. And since my acting out had not progressed to contact with any, quote, real women, neither he nor I thought it had much relevance to our current struggles. The reality, however, was that my addiction to pornography had inflicted so much pain on my wife that it was the core area of our struggle. She didn't know it either, but it was. So as a result, I cannot imagine doing any marriage counseling without asking the husband point blank in front of his wife, "When is the last time you looked at pornography or masturbated?" I also ask the wife if she's aware of any of these activities because addiction and deception go hand in hand. It's also critical to realize that while sexual struggles often lurk beneath other issues, even sexual problems are merely symptomatic of deeper issues. Men turn to sexual addiction primarily to medicate pain or to compensate for a lack of joy, especially relational joy. Many men vacillate back and forth between the two reasons, causing the addiction to spiral to incredibly painful depths. And that's why merely controlling the externals or learning better coping mechanisms isn't the answer. No, for a man to truly find freedom, he must experience God's healing of both the wounds caused by his sexual addiction and the wounds that drove him to the addiction in the first place. There are a few men, I've heard of them, I haven't really met one yet, who can walk away from the external behaviors without addressing the deeper struggles. Unfortunately, when they do, they walk away still damaged without going to true brokenness. They become prideful because they have conquered something in their flesh and often move deeper into other more socially acceptable addictions such as work or religion. Occasionally, men walk away simply because they get old enough to experience sexual impotence or other health issues that eliminate or greatly reduce the sexual drive. They assume this means they are now healthy and these issues are no longer significant. However, their addictive thinking continues to control their lives, driving them to greater levels of isolation and even further from true brokenness. One of our mantras is that while stopping behaviors is essential, abstinence does not equal recovery. You must look beneath the surface. And then number five, you must see the full depth of the problem. Many times when a man comes to his pastor or church leader and confesses a struggle, he may say that he's been dabbling in porn or struggling with masturbation or some other sexual issue. And many times the pastor will assume, since the man has had the courage to come to him and confess, he's told it all. However, my experience is that most confessions typically address only the tip of the iceberg. Most men minimize the problem to themselves and then only confess a small percentage even of their minimization. I've counseled numerous individuals who confess to, quote, occasionally looking at porn on the internet. And when I probe what occasionally means, I've heard everything from once a month to only a few times a day. By digging deeper, I often learn of regular visits to porn shops, strip clubs, and even prostitution or extramarital affairs. You see, the first person an addict deceives is himself. Therefore, even in a sincere and contrite confession, he often continues to minimize and even outright lie about his behavior. Another way that pastors often fail to see the extent of the problem is by not understanding just how difficult it is to travel the road of recovery. Healing from a sexual addiction is at least a 3 to 5 year process, and it is a brutal and painful journey. And usually the best thing for a man in recovery to do is to take a break from his responsibilities in his church for at least 6 months to a year while he learns how to live a sexually sober life. Unfortunately, many of our men have faced pressure from their pastors or from others in their church, even from those who knew their struggle, to, quote, hurry up and get back in the ball game. One of my guys a few years ago put it quite well when he said, my pastor just wants me to slap a couple band-aids on my gaping wounds and get back to helping him build his kingdom. He said this because his pastor told him specifically, hurry up and get healed so you can get back in the trenches. I know he said that with good intentions, but the pastor said this to a man who had just begun to face some serious childhood sexual abuse issues, who had just been separated from his wife, and who had just discovered that his young son had been sexually abused by an older child. I don't know what kind of trenches this pastor has in his church, but I doubt they compare to the warfare this man was already fighting. Men battling sexual addiction need the support of their church, not pressure from their church. And if that means one of your pet ministry has to die for a while, let it die, because the man is more important than the organization. Six, we need to point strugglers to real relationships. I address this in my brain science class. It's relationships that bring the healing. No one gets out of sexual addiction alone. In fact, deeper than the addiction is the isolation caused by shame. So for a man to truly experience freedom, he must have brothers with whom he can lock arms and fight. He must have men who he can call at 3 a.m. when the battle rages. He must have men he can confess to when he has failed. He must have men who will love him where he is at and also love him too much to allow him to stay in that same broken place. Many times, a man wants to use his wife as his personal accountability partner and confidant. Please, please discourage this, as it does incredible damage to her heart. He may say things like, well, she's the only one I feel safe enough to talk to. He's got to get over it. Because what it does is it asks her to deny her pain and offer him immediate forgiveness. You see, another man can hear your confession and immediately offer you God's forgiveness and healing, i.e. James 5:16, i.e. our confession room that's open down the hall all day. But a wife, however, cannot just immediately forgive and forget. No, in order to truly forgive, she must first honestly face her pain and grieve her losses. Otherwise, she goes to denial and forgetfulness, which is a poor substitute for true forgiveness. Dan Allender describes this quite well when he says, forgiveness based on forgetfulness is a Christian version of a frontal lobotomy. Therefore, in our recovery ministry, in our groups, we encourage a man to process any slips or crashes with a sponsor or fellow group member before sharing them with his wife in order to soften the already terrible blow to her heart. Which leads me to number 7, because they go hand in hand. As pastors and church leaders, we must protect the wife. It is essential as pastors that we recognize that when a man comes to us sharing his struggle, he's done great damage. And it's essential that we recognize the lamb in front of me is also a wolf. When a man confesses, especially when we see true brokenness and a desire for a repentance, we often focus on relieving his pain and fail to see our shepherd's role of protecting his wife. You see, one of the primary jobs of a shepherd is to protect his sheep from danger. And you and I must recognize that a sexually addicted man has and will continue to inflict great damage upon his wife. Over the past 4 or 5 years, I've become much more involved in counseling couples in the recovery process. I got to tell you, when I was just dealing with the men, it was a lot easier. But my contact with the eyes, let me add a note to that, it was easier, but it's now much more effective. Because my contact with the eyes has opened, with the wives, has opened my eyes more clearly to the true carnage of sexual addiction. So much so that I now consider sexual addiction a form of sexual abuse against the wife. I sexually abused my wife through my addiction to pornography and sex because of the pressure and the pain it inflicted upon her. One session I had with a couple brought this home in a powerful way. I had a woman tell me her story in the presence of her husband. With great pain, she told me of growing up in a home with an alcoholic father and of being raped when she was a young teenager. And then when she got to the point of describing the day she discovered the computer trail of her husband's addiction, she broke down in tears and said, "This hurts so much more than being raped." My heart, and thankfully her husband's, broke for her that day. It also forced me to rethink all the times I had let guys off easy with a prayer and an encouragement not to go back again. Yes, they needed that, but they need much more. In our role as shepherds, we must never forget that we must protect the wife as well as offer forgiveness and encouragement to the husband. Yes, he needs that, but she also needs protection. He needs to experience God's grace through you, but please don't forget to protect his wife because she is also a precious lamb in your flock. Secondly, in protecting the wife, we must require a man to be honest with his wife. And I know there's some difference of opinion here, but I got the microphone, so I'm going to give you mine. Ironically, this particular husband shared his struggle with his pastor on 2 previous occasions. He was a man, is a man, who desperately doesn't want to hurt his wife or be in this mess. However, his pastor advised him not to tell his wife because, quote, it would hurt her too much and because she wouldn't understand, My wife, when she heard this story, my wife runs a group for the wives of men trapped in sexual addiction, put it quite well when she said, "A husband doesn't hurt his wife by telling her what he has done, but by doing it in the first place." Also, while in one sense it is true that a wife does not understand, it is even more true that an addict does not understand the impact of his actions. Not telling his wife allowed this man to continue to live in denial about the real damage of his sin. And not seeing the damage preventing him from truly going to brokenness and seeking the help he desperately needed. The result was he continued down his road of addiction and was making plans for a rendezvous with a woman he had met online. Thankfully, God intervened when his wife discovered the computer trail. And thankfully, God is doing an amazing work, restoring both him and his wife, and in turn, their marriage. The repair work, however, could not begin until they both honestly faced the true extent of the damage. We must protect the wife. Then number 8 is part of that protection. Don't pressure the spouse to feed the addiction. Many wives I talked to have said that at some point they have been told by a pastor or a church leader something to the effect of, "If you will just make yourself available for him, he won't need the porn." The best-selling book, Every Man's Battle, even propagates a form of this advice. In a section for wives, the author says this, and this is a direct quote, "Once he tells you he is going cold turkey, be like a merciful vial of methadone for him. Increase your availability to him sexually, though this may be difficult for you since your husband might have told you some things that repulse you." Folks, this kind of pressure, and trust me, when a sexually addicted husband reads this, he will underline it, read it out loud, or do whatever he has to make sure his wife hears it. This kind of pressure is crushing to an already wounded woman. His addiction has repeatedly said to her, "You are not enough." And now his recovery says, "You must be enough. And if you don't do your part, I'm going to stay in this mess. And it will be, at least on some level, your fault." I have yet to meet a woman married to any kind of addict that doesn't struggle with codependency. And these kind of messages apply incredible pressure precisely at one of her deepest areas of struggle. Don't go there. Also, the idea of using your wife as a, quote, methadone substitute for your drug of choice is both ludicrous and offensive. The reality is every addict must learn that his drug is not life and he can live without it. Therefore, we encourage the guys in our groups at some point in their recovery, not right away, but at some point, we encourage them that everyone needs to do a 45 to 90 day total abstinence period from sex or solo sex so that the husband can learn he can live without sex and to give the wife some time without the sexual pressure. The funny part about that is that the men are always surprised to find out how much hold the belief they will explode, die, or experience other horrific things if they don't have regular sexual release has had on their lives. You know, the 72-hour myth, you will not explode. It does not happen. However, once they learn God designed their body to be able to adjust and even take care of itself when necessary, they discover that sex isn't their greatest need, and they find a new level of freedom. In fact, the men who come to us either single, separated, or whose wives are so hurt that sex is not even on the radar screen are often the ones who make the quickest strides in recovery because they learn from the very beginning that sex doesn't have to control their lives. It is an error. As pastors, we must realize that Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 7 to the wife of a sexually addicted man. Yes, the passage has an important place in marriage counseling, but it should never be used to tell a wife to feed her husband's addiction. Please do not add to her pain by saying anything that implies her husband's sexual struggles are her fault. He was addicted long before he married her. Does she have her own issues? Absolutely. If she didn't, she wouldn't have married a man incapable of intimacy. However, her issues are not the cause of his addiction. And her withdrawal from him sexually for a time is a natural consequence of his sin, as it further damaged old wounds and cut very tender places in her heart. She needs support and healing, not pressure to make him okay. And then commandment number 9, you must follow up. Many men in our groups have confessed their struggle to their pastor. But then we're afraid to confess it again because of the shame of still struggling in the same area. I've only had a couple group members who have had a pastor come back to them and see how they are doing. Many pastors I talk to think if a man confesses it but never says anything more about it, then he must have broken free and it's no longer an issue. The reality, however, is only a small minority of men confess their struggle with pornography or masturbation and then walk away cleanly. In our experience, even those who are very serious about their recovery have several slips or relapses while fighting the addiction. Now, some men may resent your asking. However, their resentment demonstrates their need for deeper healing. Following up helps a man to honestly look in the mirror. If he only stumbles periodically, it's easy for him to convince himself it's no big deal. You know, in my struggle, in my days, there were many times I would go months without looking at anything pornographic. So I thought I was doing well. But I was still struggling and still so desperate for recovery. But if someone a man respects asks him the hard questions, it's that much more difficult to sweep it under the rug. So don't be afraid to go back to men who have shared the struggle with you, even tomorrow, and say, how are you doing with that? Because that may be just what they need to begin addressing it. But then number 10, and most importantly, you must face your own demons. Without a doubt, the greatest mistake a pastor can make in dealing with sexual addiction is not honestly facing his own brokenness in the sexual arena. We cannot help others while the dragon consumes ourselves. In March 2002, Rick Warren's pastor.com website posted the following results from a survey of 1,351 pastors. 54% admitted to viewing internet porn in the last year, and 30% admitted viewing it within the last month. Again, admitted. Patrick Means, in his book, Men's Secret Wars, surveyed 500 evangelical pastors and key church leaders, finding 64% admit to struggling with pornography, compulsive masturbation, or other secret sexual activities. Pastors are not immune to sexual struggles. And if you have looked at porn or masturbated in the last year, or if you've had sexual contact with anyone other than your wife, I believe you need to seek help. Now that may sound alarmist to you. However, if you take Jesus' words about lust seriously, then the fact that you do this even occasionally shows that you are involved in something beyond your ability to control. And that's the first step to seeking help, is admitting that you can't do it on your own. Yes, seeking help is risky. You could lose your ministry. You could lose your family. You could be exposed. However, you need to look honestly at the fact that the reality is your ministry already suffers, because no matter how successful it appears on the surface, your addiction is eating away at the core. You also need to recognize the reality that you are losing your family, because sexual addiction and sexual sin drives you to isolation and shame in ways you don't even realize. The reality is you are doing incredible damage to your wife, your children, and anyone who attempts to be close to you because you're throwing up the brick wall that says, stay away. Because if they get too close, they might find out the truth. The reality is also that you may be exposed in the middle of your addiction. The internet is not as anonymous as we would like to believe. If someone really wants to, every website you visit can be traced. And even in a strange town, one of your members or one of your members' extended family who came to Christmas service 3 years ago could see you leaving the porn shop, massage parlor, or strip club. Prostitutes sometimes talk about their clients, and Shakespeare was right when he said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. If you have had or are having an affair, at some point you will most likely be exposed. Secrets stay in the dark only so long. Therefore, what you need to recognize is the choice is not, will I take a risk, but which risk am I going to take? The risk of seeking help or the risk of continuing to progress down the road of addiction? I know firsthand the incredible shame of trying to minister to others in the midst of my sexual addiction. In His incredible grace, God did some amazing things in spite of my mess. However, my addiction also did great damage and hindered other works I believe God wanted to do in and through me. You cannot help other men in this area if you are not walking in freedom yourself. And I know it's a terrifying thing. And I know there are pastors in this room. I know there are pastors in this vicinity who knew they needed to be here today. And were so afraid that even by coming to this, that somebody might see through their veil. That they stayed away. If you had the courage to come today, have the courage to take the next step. Come talk to me. I've been there. Go to the connection room. Find some guys. Don't stay in your mess another day. God wants to do a great work in your life. And amazingly enough, well, I'll just tell you right up front. God did some neat things in me ministry-wise. God's grace is amazing. In spite of my mess, He touched people's lives. Sometimes I look back at my old sermons and I read the notes and I'm like, wow, where'd that come from? That's good. And I think the mess that I was in at that time, and it's just pure evidence of God's grace. But I also know that there was so much more that He wanted to do in my life and others' lives. And I know that over the last 8 years that I have been clean and sober and continuing my own recovery, God has opened doors for me to minister in incredibly deep ways that I never knew were possible. And the desire of my heart that has always been there to touch broken people and bring healing is now taking place. Whereas before, I just saw glimpses of it. And so I want to encourage you to join a pastor's group. Maybe you're terrified to go to one of the main groups. That's fine. At some point, you need to come out of that too. But it's okay if that's where you're at today. I want you to know that in Lawrence, 35 miles west of here, I do run a group for pastors only. And I would love for you to come be a part of it. If you go ahead, and I think I have one more slide with my workbook. I would just encourage you to pick up one of my workbooks. I guess I don't. Meant to. My table out there is the New Hope Fellowship table. Pick up one of my workbooks. Pick up one of my Theology of Sex CDs that are free around everywhere. And contact me. And I will talk to you about when that group meets, where it meets. And I would love for you to be a part of it. Because your heart is worth healing. And I don't care how big the mess is. I don't care how much shame there is and how much ramifications there might be. God is much more concerned with your heart than He is the reputation of your church or even the whole Christian community in the Kansas City area. He would rather touch your heart and bring you home to Him than anything else. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning as pastors and elders and church leaders, and we just confess, Lord, that it's really easy for us to not really look at this dragon in the eyes, in part because it's so overwhelming, in part because a lot of our people don't want to hear about it. Lord, You know how much flack I caught through the years before in my previous church about speaking about pornography and lust. And yet, Lord, the battle's raging, and it's destroying our people. And so, Lord, I just pray that You'd give us the courage to be bold, to speak, to work, to move. Whether it's speaking ourselves, or whether it's inviting me or someone else in to share their story and to talk about the issue firsthand, I pray, Lord, that You would work and that You would do what only You can do. And Lord, I pray especially for the pastors in this room right now, or the pastors listening to this on CD someplace else, and that You would give them the courage to find help, to act on their conviction that something has to change, and to be willing to lay down their ministry if they have to be willing to do whatever is necessary to find Your healing and Your grace and Your forgiveness, not for the people they preach to, but for themselves. And Lord, we just thank You for being that kind of God. And we praise You, we love You. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Just finally, I had this on my last slide that I don't know what happened to it, but just want you to know we're a small church and a small recovery ministry, and I want to serve you in any way I can, but I also need your help. And ironically, those things go hand in hand sometimes, because I need opportunities to speak to churches, to men's groups, and etc., both to grow our groups and also to find those individuals who have a heart of generosity and a heart for the broken. Because our ministry struggles to make ends meet. We have a recovery ministry of about 50 guys active and a church of about 25 people. And so it's a constant battle. And so let me just let you know, if you need a speaker, if you need someone to come talk to your men, give me a call. Not just talk to your men. I've actually found it's probably more effective if I talk to your men and women together, because most of the wives know what's going on. At least they have some clues. So if there's anything I can do for you, please call me, email me, talk to me here at the conference. Thanks a lot. Have a good day.